We like to talk about salvation. It's always a great thing to be saved from danger. And in our preaching and in our teaching, we tell people that they need to be saved. We came to church most likely because someone came to us. At least some of us came to church because they told me I needed to hear this message. And it was the message of salvation. In fact, I remember that day when I was saved, that the message I hear was about salvation in Christ and forgiveness of sins, and if I was going to stand before God, would I be sure that my sins were forgiven? And the answer was not. And we would like to see those people around us experience salvation, especially our loved ones. But what exactly is salvation? What needs to happen in order for someone to be saved? And the great thing is that God has not left us in the dark regarding this question of what salvation is, but has given us many descriptions of what salvation entails. Even as we were looking at salvation this morning, we were looking at Anselm placed it as paying a debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us parables of forgiveness, of two debtors, two different slaves with different degrees of debt. And the one that had a big debt, the master forgave him. And then the one that had a little debt, the one who had been forgiven did not forgive him. And Christ was telling us that just like those servants had a debt, we also need to receive forgiveness from God. And that is one of the aspects of salvation. And fortunately, the writers of the scriptures, led by the Holy Spirit, gave specific descriptions of what salvation is. There are many ways to lead someone to Christ. One of them is the Roman way, what they call the four ways to show through the book of Romans that someone is saved, that everybody is a sinner. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and Romans 3:23 is that Christ died to pay that debt, and Romans 10:8-9, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But you can do the same thing using the Gospel of John. You could approach the Gospel using some other letters from the Apostle Paul, the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, or even 1 Peter. So, believers can understand also if they have received salvation by comparing what the Bible says about salvation with their own experience. Knowing and articulating what salvation is also very helpful as we're trying to share the gospel with our loved ones and with those around us. So today we're going to look at a description of salvation that Jesus himself gives Jews, a group of Jewish people who lived in Galilee, who had observed his miracles, who had eaten from the bread that he created in front of their eyes, and ate some of the fish that came along with it. And basically, the point this morning is salvation comes through the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. If someone can see and understand who Christ Jesus is, they have salvation. That's how salvation comes. That person that understands who Christ is and trusts, that person is saved. So please turn your Bibles to the book of John. We only have one slide today about understanding salvation. And I'm going to read for you verses 35 to 59 this morning. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him in him have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread of that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we look at this passage. May the message of your Holy Spirit come to our minds and our hearts directly. I pray that as the Father has brought us to Christ and has let us see him, if someone is here that has not seen Christ, we pray that the Father will bring him as well, or bring her as well, that they will be able to see clearly who Christ Jesus is, that they will not miss the point like this group of Jewish people did. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and I pray that it will be poured upon us as we look into your passage this morning, to this passage. And I pray that you will help me to share some thoughts with my brothers and sisters. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in this chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ making a miracle, feeding about 20,000 people. It was a lot of people. It was a lot of food. It was 5,000 men. At least we thought if it were going to be McDonald's food, it would have been about 20,000 hamburgers, a dollar a piece. That's $20,000 plus some fries for the side dish with it. And the people had followed Jesus across that night. Some of the people didn't go home because it was already late. After Jesus fed them, they probably just stayed in the seashore. And the disciples had left. There were no other boats. And then Jesus while everybody was sleeping, he just walked past the people and walked on the water, met the disciples in the middle of the water. They had been rowing all night. And then suddenly they were in the other side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And then they walk back to Capernaum. They walk, I don't know, several miles to get back to Capernaum. And then the people that had eaten that bread found out where Jesus was, and they went to Capernaum. And because of the last verse that we read today, we know that this exchange of words happened at the synagogue in Capernaum. And synagogues didn't meet on Sunday and on the Sabbath only. Some of the synagogues met also on Mondays and Thursdays, so this probably was not necessarily a Sabbath. But the people were looking for Jesus, and Jesus tell them, well, don't work for things that don't satisfy. Don't work for material things. If you're going to work for things that have a spiritual value, that have everlasting value. And the people agree with him. And they ask him, well, what should we do to do the work of God? And Jesus told him, well, this is great that you want to do the work of God, but the work of God is that you eat the bread of heaven. And they said, oh, this is great. We give us always that bread. And that's what we want. Our fathers ate the manna and they ate the bread of heaven. Can you give us the bread of heaven? Can you do that miracle? And then Christ told them, I am the bread of heaven. And that's where they were not happy. It's like, yes, we want the bread of heaven, we want the benefits, but why do we have to believe you? They did not believe that Jesus could provide that bread of heaven. So, from then on, Jesus, in the speech or the exchange that he's having, he's going to explain to them, not only for their sake, but actually for our sake and for the sake of many believers, the believers all over the world and all over the ages, what salvation is. And what we're going to share, this is the whole thing, and you're going to be turning it on and off. Well, what I want you to think about with me is to get a better understanding of what salvation is and the way that Jesus is presenting it. And salvation is, the salvation that Christ provides is a complete, satisfying salvation. And we find that in verses 35, just in verse 35. So Jesus answers them when they ask us, give us always that bread. Jesus answers, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then, as I mentioned last week, he asked the word at the end, not only never, but never, ever, at any time. What Christ provides is something that is completely satisfying. And he says, just come to me and I will provide you with this bread. And not only with bread, but also with something that will satisfy your soul, hunger or thirst, whatever is needed. Which is, in a similar way, that's what he presented to the Samaritan woman. With the Samaritan woman was a drink. Just come and just drink, and I will provide you with a drink that you will never be thirst again. And the woman said, please give me the drink always, so I don't have to come and get water from this well. So the way that he approached the gospel is he presented something that they felt they needed, that they wanted. It's a great benefit. Hey, this would be great if we can have the bread of heaven. Would be great. So Christ said, come to me and you will have it. But the second thing that we see here is that not everybody receives it. The Samaritan woman was completely open to receiving. Jesus didn't have to do any miracles. He just told her, as a little foreknowledge, he told her, you have been married 5 times and the one man you're living with is not your husband. Here, Christ had fed 5,000 people out of small lunch in an uninhabited place, in a desert, as the Bible calls it. And the people still, they missed the point. They saw the miracle. They saw Jesus. They saw that he only had few things in his hands, and he came up with baskets and baskets and baskets and baskets of food. But they missed the point. They didn't see who he was. The point for the miracles and the point of even presenting the gospel, it is not for people to just enjoy the benefits of the miracles. Hey, you can create gold. Why don't you make more gold so I can afford all my needs? Or you can provide food. Or you can bring water out of a rock. Why? I could build my house here if you could just provide what I need. But the point in salvation is the way that Christ presents, he provides for a need. A need of healing, a need like with the man that was in chapter 5 in the pool of Bethesda. And a lot of people came to Christ because he could heal. But the point was not for them to just enjoy the benefit of being healed. Even Lazarus came back from the dead, but the point was not that he would live a few more years because he died again. The point was that they would know who Jesus Christ was. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The whole prologue was to point to us, this is Christ. This is who he is. This is whom you need to come for every single need. And if you think about it, every single need that we have, food, health, know how to live, how to treat other people. Every single need that we have, Christ can provide it. He is the provider, He is the sustainer. But first you need to know who He is so you can come to Him and ask for what you need. But our biggest need is the need of life. Because I guess from the moment that we are born, our days are counted. Moses realizes that. He writes in Psalm 91, "Help us count our days." Our days are limited, but Christ can provide life after that. So in verse 36, not everybody receives this life. And the question is why? Well, and even without looking at this, we know that not everybody will be saved. So that means some people will be saved and some people are not saved. And we know that at the end, not everybody will be saved. That would be universalism. And then why do we preach the gospel if everybody's going to be saved at the end? And there are some preachers that do preach a gospel of universalism. It doesn't matter what you do in life. God is a God of love. God cannot send anybody to a place of punishment. At the same time, we see the evil that has come upon humanity, and we see the evil everywhere, but even in our own lives and in our own bodies, and then we realize we need help with this. I'm hurting other people with what I'm doing and with these desires that I have. So we know that not everybody receives this salvation. So in verse 36, Jesus is going to explain some of the things that take place as we deal with what we call salvation, or the salvation that He brings. Verse 36, "But I said to you, men, who ate this great miracle," he didn't call it a great miracle, whom I gave food, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They had seen Christ. They had touched Him, probably. They had gotten food that came, that was in His hands, and then He just gave to the disciples. And they ate it. And they didn't understand. They missed the point. So you can see Christ with your eyes and still miss the point of whom He really is. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out." So again, not everybody receives it, and He says, well, one of the things that needs to happen is that the Father, and He's later going to refer the Father in this chapter as God, God the Father, has to intervene. The process of salvation is a process where the Father has to intervene, and it's a process that doesn't fail. When God wants to save someone, He will do it. Because it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." When the Father says, "This is yours," in some ways it's like the Father is preparing a gift for Christ, and He says, "I have this group of people for you." If the Father has decided, He will do it, will come to me. And the ones who come to me, He will save them all. There is no one said, "Okay, I know the Father sent you, but sorry, I ran out of salvation." Or, "Sorry, I ran out of power. I can only save this many people, and you are one too many." Or basically, they are working together. And the Father sends them, Christ saves them all. In fact, verse 38, He emphasized that, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." Basically, the reason why I came, and especially His salvation, is Christ fulfilling the will of His Father is seen as He goes to the cross. And He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's, in His humanity, He experiencing death was not something pleasant. But more than that, He was going to experience the punishment for the sin of all the world. And He says, "If there is another way, pass from me this cup. But if it's not, let not my will be done." So Christ came here to do the Father's will. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I might as well see that phrase there, "I have come down from heaven." that was something that was really bothering the Jewish people, and that he was bringing over and over and over, especially with people that knew his family. When you look at the book of John, the book of John does not emphasize the virgin birth. We don't have where we have the angel telling Mary that she's going to conceive from the Holy Spirit. That's from the book of Luke, where we have the angel talking to Joseph and saying, don't be afraid to receive your wife, whatever she has in her stomach or in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. That was in the book of Matthew. But the book of John says nothing about Christ's virgin birth. Yet, over and over and over, verse after verse, John tells us, at the beginning he was. He was at the beginning with God. And basically, Christ, when he speaks, he doesn't speak like someone who was born from Mary 20, 30 years ago. But he speaks as someone, the one who sent me. And he's not the one who sent me just as he sent John the Baptist or he sent the prophets. But the one who sent me, he's going to explain later that he's the one who has seen the Father. Something that John the Baptist and all the other prophets, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So in verse 38, he explains, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. And notice also he refers to, he came down from heaven is the place, the dwelling place of God. I have come down from the dwelling place of God, from God's presence, to do his will, not to do my will. And what is his will? Similar to verse 37. Everyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that's the will of the Father. He's the one sending them to me. And verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. Again, that of all he gives me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day. So everyone that comes to Christ is protected by Christ. It's very similar to the Father is greater than me, and they are in my hand, and they are in the hand of my Father, chapter 10, 27. God, especially through Jesus Christ makes sure that those who are saved are never lost. No one can take them away from the hand of his Father. And the same thing here. Even though they will experience physical death. And notice here that he says, I will raise them up. He cannot raise them up if they don't die first. But in the day of judgment, whenever that thing takes place, he will raise them up. And if Christ comes before that, then later Paul explains, those who are alive and during the coming of the Lord, he will transform them. But basically, most of the believers, at least so far, have experienced physical death, but the life that Christ promises here, what he says that they will not be lost, is he will raise them up in the last day. So that's why when believers go through death, the hand of the Lord is with them. The Lord is protecting them through all that time. So even though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23. Because your rod and staff, they comfort me. So this is the promise that was given, or David understood, was given by revelation by the Holy Spirit to David in Psalm 23. Now Christ explains it, yes, I will not lose them, even through death. That is the will of the Father, he gives them to me, and I will keep them. But then he continues, salvation is something that completely satisfies the human needs. I think not only spiritually, sometimes we like to emphasize the spiritually, but he will also fulfill all our needs through salvation. Not everyone receives them because there is a process involved, and the Father, he says, has to give them to me, and it is the result of understanding, and that's something that we had already mentioned. When the first part of verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So he had told them already, and I'm just reading the first part of verse 40 for now. He had already told them, you have seen me and you don't believe. But the will of the Father for salvation is that, verse again 40, this is the will of the Father, the one who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And they saw the Son, but they did not believe in him, even though he made the miracles. And you might scratch your head, how did that happen? Well, that's what Christ is explaining here. They saw the Son, but they did not understand who he was. So this, we're going to call it seeing physically and then truly seeing. And everyone who truly sees the Son and believes and puts his trust has everlasting life. And I will raise him up again on the last day. But the question, the main question that the Jewish people had, again, the point is, and I already made it, that he will raise him up in the last day. His power is more powerful than physical death. But the question is, why then did they not believe? And they asked this question in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of which came down from heaven. Now, what are they complaining exactly about? What did they not believe of Jesus? Did they not believe he had the power to make bread? No, they saw that. The problem is that he had said that he had come down from heaven, from God's presence. And they understood that. I said, even if he's saying all this wild stuff, we know where he came from. He didn't come from heaven. We know Mary, and we know Joseph. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, This is he, right? Jesus, the one, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is he saying that I have come down from heaven? But that is where the spiritual understanding comes. If they had actually seen who Jesus was, they would have understood he had come down from heaven. They would have tried to find out, Mary, he's saying that he came down from heaven. Can you explain this for us? And then Mary would have said, yes, when I was pregnant 30 years ago, an angel came to me. Actually, he wasn't pregnant, but an angel came to me saying that he was going to be called the Son of the Most High. And she could have given an explanation. But they didn't care about that because they didn't see who Jesus exactly was. So going back to her outline, so salvation includes an effective and indispensable involvement of the Father. We already mentioned it first. Everyone whom the Father sends, it was verse 37, will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So Jesus is going to expound on that a little bit more on verse 43. So Jesus answers, yes, you know where I came from. Well, kind of. Although he told Nicodemus, you don't really know where I came from. I came from above. If I tell you earthly things and you don't understand, how will you understand if I tell you things from above, from heaven? So now Jesus answers and tells them, do not express discontent. Do not grumble or complain. Do not murmur. That one is, they are basically several men who were in the synagogue started complaining, oh, we know who he is. At the same time, they saw this miracle, and they ate, and they were satisfied. So they are trying to figure out a little bit more, and Jesus Christ saying, yes, you understand what you need, and I'm telling you, I provide it, but you don't come to me. Why? Well, verse 44, no one is able or capable to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. So he says, the Father needs to do an effective and indispensable work. If the Father doesn't get involved in salvation, no one can be saved. No one deserves to be saved. No one has the ability to be saved. The Father has to be 100% involved in the process of salvation. And he has. And in fact, Jesus Christ is described as crucified, the Lamb who was crucified before the foundation of the world. Even before any human was created, even before the fall, the Father already was involved in the process of salvation. But now he's involved in bringing that salvation to pass in people's lives as well. So no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me, to the Son, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw is the word to use for dragging a net. The fish don't want to come, but you pull the fish out. It's the word used for drawing unsheathing a sword. You grab it, the sword doesn't necessarily want to come, it has no desires or anything. But you just, someone has to do the effort to move them. The same word is also used in the book of Acts several times. Acts 16, they grab, I think it's Acts 16, for 21, for certainly, they drag Paul and Silas in front of the multitude to hear what they have to say. Or they drag them into prison. So basically, it's taking someone by force and just taking them. And that's the way that God is, that Jesus is describing the work of the Father in the process of salvation. And most of the time it happens, as believers are saved, most of the time they don't notice this is happening. I met someone who talked to me about the Bible, and I was able to, or I wanted to know more about God, so like in the case of my mother, she was looking for different churches. But actually, it is God who is working things out. Even Paul, who was persecuting the church, is able to look in the book of Galatians back to his life, and he said he was chosen from the womb. It is God working all the circumstances in our lives so that we get to know and actually see Christ. It's God who orchestrates, and he does it very effectively. Whoever he is bringing, he brings. And without him, it can't happen. So that's why no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Basically, he was telling them, these people were not being dragged. The reason why you are not trusting is because you haven't seen who I am. I told you, I showed you, and you haven't seen it. And the way that is going to happen is that the Father needs to work it out if you're going to come to me. In fact, let me explain it the way it happens, and salvation happens, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Taught there is not a verb, actually it's an adjective. And it's basically what John is saying here is, they all be the taught ones of God, or they will be all the instructed ones by God. The people of God are the people that God is instructing. And Christ is using, especially in Isaiah 53, no, it's not 53, I don't have that with me here, but there is a passage in Isaiah that refers to God's people and those who will be instructed by God. In Jeremiah, when they describe the New Testament, that God will teach them in their hearts, and no one will ask their brother, teach me who God is, because God will be the one teaching them in their heart. And basically, the people that experience this salvation, Christ is saying, are people that God revealed what they know because God revealed it to them. It was God providing that effective and indispensable involvement in those people's lives. And that's why they are described as, wow, these people have been taught by God. Even though others might not recognize it, God's people are taught by God, especially who Christ is. And that's our next point. It is written, they all will be, verse 45, be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What did Christ told Peter when he asked them, who do the people say I am? And some people said, Peter said, some people said you're the prophet. And other disciples said, some people said you are one of the prophets or Elijah. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ answered to him, this was not revealed to you by flesh or blood, but by my Father. it is the Father who reveals who Jesus is to people. It is the Father who creates, who brings people to Christ, and he says that's what needs to happen. So in some ways, whether these people were saved later or not, especially after Christ's resurrection and the preaching of the apostles, Christ is explaining not only for them, but for believers all over Christendom, what Christianity is and what we're doing. What we're doing when we're sharing the gospel, we're trying to lead people to see who Christ is. And the Father might be using you to bring others to Christ, but this is the Father orchestrating everything. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And here Christ is plainly declaring, yes, I existed before I was born. So he doesn't have to allude directly to his virgin birth, but he's saying, when I was conceived of my mother, that was just another point of time. I had already been with the Father before that happened. So salvation includes the work of the Father, and the second thing is a reliance on Jesus' assertion. The main problem that the Jewish people had, it was this problem about the origin of Christ, at least the people in this case. Different people in different places have different problems. In fact, Jesus Christ was crucified because the Jewish people in Jerusalem said he was blaspheming when he says, I am the Christ. And now you're going to see the Son of Man, the one promised, coming in the clouds with his angels, and you will see him sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here the problem is nothing about him being the Messiah. The problem here is that he's claiming that he is pre-eternal, or he's eternal. He was born before that. So he tells them, no one has seen God, but I have. The one whom the Father has sent has seen it. Verse 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If you trust in what I'm saying, who am I, who God has revealed I am, is you will have everlasting life associated with a life that will be enjoyed forever. It's a life that is going to be supernatural without end, with all your faculties to be able to use your body the way that God planned for you to have a body and use it. You will have eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate in the wilderness the manna and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. The one that eats from it will not die. He said you can differentiate between, even when your parents ate the manna, they actually complain about it. They said, oh, I wish we had meat. I wish we had onions. We're tired of this manna that God has given us every day, eating the same thing. And he says, and even though you have glorified that passage and that stage of your history in the desert, it wasn't the most glorious history, but the worst thing about it is that even though they ate that bread, they died. What I'm promising here, and again, you have to take this in context. He's not saying that you will not die physically, because he keeps saying, I will bring him back in the last day. I will bring him back in the last day. If he who believes in me will come back in the last day, I will resurrect him in the last day. So he's not saying, because of the context, that he will not experience physical death, but even though he may experience death, Christ will be with him. So, verse 51, he's just rephrasing what he's saying. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And they had already heard that. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what Christ adds at the end of verse 51 is his assertions. I am the bread that I will give is my flesh. Now, that is going to create even a bigger problem, because even if we take it just the literal way, even for us it's like, it doesn't sound good. And one way to think about it, I mean, Christians were accused of cannibalism. At the same time, it can work out physically. First of it is because flesh, like any other meat, rots and decomposes very fast. Some people have, even in the belief of transubstantiation, that's not what Christ had in mind. In fact, when he mentions this, I don't think he has the what he was going to institute later, the Lord's Supper, in view. Actually, what he had here is something that the Jewish people had already experienced. And we're going to talk about it. But the way that the Jewish people respond is, this time they didn't murmur among them. They actually had a fight. They clashed severely with one another. Some people wanted maybe to give Christ the benefit of the doubt. It's like, well, let him explain what he's saying. It's like, no, don't let him explain. He's a blasphemer. I don't know what they were saying. He's asking for cannibalism. He wants to give us, basically, this is a different world from the one before. The other one, they were just murmuring and complaining. He came from heaven. We know his parents. This time, they are actually fighting among them, saying, how could he give us his... How can this one, some people take it despectively, like putting him down, how can this one give us his flesh to eat? Well, others were saying, what is he trying to say by saying this? But something that was in their minds, and they had been celebrating at least since they had come back to Israel, was the Passover. And the Passover is the greatest example of salvation in the Old Testament. And in the first Passover, if you were going to partake of that first Passover and not have your firstborn or the firstborns in the household die, be killed by the angel, you needed to kill a lamb. And not only you needed to kill a lamb, but you needed to eat the lamb. And you need to use part of the blood and put it in the lintels and the big beam of the house, the supporting beams. And I think this is what Christ was referring when he said, you have to, just like those people experience salvation by making it theirs, by actually eating the lamb. I am the lamb of the world who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, that's how John the Baptist introduced him. He said, you have to partake of this meal that I'm providing. And that's what he was referring to. The Jews therefore quarreled and said, how can he give us his flesh? And Jesus answered, amen, amen, most assuredly, translated in the New King James, I say to you, unless you partake, you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and he cannot be speaking literally here, but he can refer this salvation that he is explaining and how it gives life. The people that participated of that salvation in the Exodus, they lived. Those who ate of the lamb, they experienced life and they lived later. So, if you're going to receive life, you have to eat the sacrifice or partake of the sacrifice that the Father is going to provide. In that case, was a lamb as a shadow of what is coming in the future. But he says, I am that bread, I am that sacrifice that needs to be, just like every year you have a feast where you, a feast in the sense not of big party where you eat a lot, but a ceremony where a lamb is put to death because of sin that reminds us of that salvation that God gave in the Old Testament. The same thing needs to happen. So most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and then he makes it even worse for them, and drink his blood. And Jewish people were completely forbidden to eat blood. Even though they might have eaten of that lamb that on Passover, they could not drink the blood. Because the main problem is that God had revealed in the Old Testament that the life is in the blood. But since Christ is giving life, spiritual life, the idea is the blood that you're actually going to need to live forever, Christ has to provide it for you. But he's providing it spiritually. There is no way that he could have been ever speaking literally, especially speaking against the law of God, also because of, even if you, he was going to save those 20,000 people at that time, I mean, this is really material thinking. If you divide 200 pounds into 20,000, it's just very small amount of, there is no way that he was referring to anything physical. That's why there is no way that, I won't talk much about transubstantiation could even be imagined just because of this passage. So, just to finish, he's going to tell them, as we look at his origin, he's from above, his ability, he can give life, and the way that he relates it is to something that they know, food, his flesh, and then his blood, because the blood is the one that carries life. And if you don't drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So now that's the last point, that the sacrificial nature of his death, his sacrifice, is to provide life. And he says the same promise, I will raise him up in the last day, because my flesh is a true giving sacrifice, just like Passover was, it's true food, and indeed my blood is a true drink, it's something that completely satisfies. So verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Once the people can see who Christ is, a new relationship is established. Salvation ends in a new relationship. And that is a relationship between the person who is saved and the Savior. And not only the Savior, but with God himself. So it results in a new intimate relationship with the Son. And it's explained in verse 56 to and 57. He who eats of me abides, remains with me. That new relationship with Christ is with you at all times starts. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Just like I have a close relationship with the Father, that is a relationship of life. The one who partakes of what I'm offering, once they understand what I'm offering, he will live because of me, will have this relationship with me. And of course, he's going to expound that later in chapter 14, chapter 16, especially 15, abide in me, abiding on the branch. So he summarizes for us and for everybody what he says in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. He doesn't call it this eternal life, but when he says will live forever, he's emphasizing the amount, the quantity, the quantitative idea carried by eternal life. Eternal life, you can think of it as carrying two different aspects. Eternal life in the sense of quality, and usually when he will give you eternal life, it's a life that you will enjoy, and you will be strong, and you will enjoy what he's giving. And he will live forever, emphasizes the forever part. Emphasizes that it's infinite. It will not end. It will not come to an end. So, in conclusion, my desire is that we can use this understanding of salvation, how it works. God worked it in their own lives. So first, to look at our own salvation, the way that we have come to salvation, the way God has shown Christ to us. And if someone here has not received salvation and thus has not seen Christ, and now he finally or she understands who Christ is, they might want to ask this morning, Christ for that salvation. Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The Father is bringing you to Christ. But then at the same time, my prayer and my hope is that this will give us a little better understanding how to share the gospel. What we're trying to do when we're sharing the gospel with people, yes, we can present the benefits that they have, and that's how Christ presented the gospel. But once we present a benefit the people want, hopefully they will see more than the benefit, the one who gives the benefit, who is Christ. Because salvation is coming into this relationship with Christ that the Father makes possible. Just like the people in Passover partook of that Passover lamb, we want people to live because they are partaking of this sacrifice. They understand that this sacrifice that Christ provides is what we need, which is infinite life, eternal life, true life, and it's just by coming to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You will help us to meditate on these words of Christ. We thank the Father for the work that He has done in our lives, bringing us to Him. We thank You for the work that He did so that we could truly see who Christ is. And we thank You for coming to do the will of the Father and coming to the Christ and dying for us, but not only there, but now being seated at the right hand of the Father and being our advocate. And now we can trust that even though we walk through the shadow of the valley of death, we will fear no evil, because we are in Your hand, and You will lose nothing of whom the Father has given to You, Lord. And we thank You for that. We pray that You will help us understand these truths, and then I pray that You will help us to proclaim them as well and to live by them. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.